As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's Word. We come in God's providence this night to question 193 in the larger catechism. It's a lengthy answer to a short question. It's reproduced in your bulletin. Please follow with me and listen attentively. What do we pray for in the fourth commandment? Fourth petition. In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them. And that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our industry to procure them, but prone to desire, get and use them unlawfully. We pray for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may of his free gift and to his fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, and in particular the words of verse 6 and following. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, this is one of the proof texts that is given to us for this particular petition from the Lord's Prayer, in which we would ask that the Lord would give us our daily bread. In other words, that we would recognize each and every day that that which is needed just for the most simple sustaining of life comes from his hand, and that we should request it from his hand, and that we should acknowledge that he is a giver of every good gift. Well, here we have Paul encouraging us not to be anxious about anything. And I would like to deal with our text under three headings this evening: the perennial problem, the purposeful prayer, and the promise of peace. Well, first of all, the perennial problem. Here is Paul declaring to you and to me, as well as to the church in Philippi, do not be anxious about anything. So there you have it. Whatever concerns you might have entered into the place of worship with tonight, then just set them aside. Don't be anxious anymore. And I'm sure I can just close my Bible now and you'll be content that you've heard the word of God and now you're no longer anxious. Well, you and I know that it doesn't work like that. And as we come to the word of God, we know that these words are meant for us. For the simple reason that though we are told repeatedly in Scripture that we should not be anxious and take no thought for tomorrow, that nevertheless, we do grow anxious. I might as well ask you, have you ever scratched your nose? Well, of course you have. Do you ever grow anxious? Well, of course you have. And just because it says in Scripture, do not be anxious, does not take away the burden of your concerns. No more than when you are dealing with somebody who has been afflicted like Job, whom we have been studying these many months. We hear of everything that has been laid upon his shoulders, the burden of the loss, not just of one child, but his entire family, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health. And then to be surrounded by friends, as we have observed, not just Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but even the best of them, young Elihu, leaving so much to be desired. It's as though we would, by a stint of our great knowledge and application of the word, come to Job when he has been so sorely afflicted and sit with him, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar clearly did, for a period of some 7 days, and cover ourselves with sackcloth and ashes. And at the end of it, we say, turn to Job and say, never mind, cheer up. Well, would Job at that point say, well, that was just the word that I was hoping to hear, and now everything is just fine with me? We should not be so crass as to say to somebody who is so sorely afflicted, never mind, cheer up. After all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. So you've got nothing to worry about, and everything is just fine now, isn't it? Well, of course, everything is not just fine. And although Paul does so clearly say, and it's irrefutable, don't be anxious about anything. We know in our hearts that it takes remarkably little for us actually to grow very anxious. Is there a parent here who, faced with the illness of a much-loved child, would not grow immediately anxious? And simply saying, do not be anxious, will not relieve the distress of soul that a parent will feel. And that example could be multiplied in 1,000 different directions. Every student on the eve of taking the final examinations that will have a life-changing direction for him or for her. Don't be anxious. We know what it is to grow anxious. What we don't know so well is how to set those anxious cares to one side. So we are thankful that the Lord sets this before us in his word. We recognize that it is a perennial problem. It's something, dare I say, that no matter how sanctified we become, no matter what progress we make in our closeness with our walk with God, we will always feel, at least sometimes, that pull upon our hearts that would weigh us down. We do grow anxious. And simply saying, don't be anxious, is no remedy to us. But we are thankful that in God's word, he does so much more than just say, don't be anxious, but then he gives us grounds for why we should not be anxious. And so we come not as those who have been perfected in our Christian faith, so that we say that we've got beyond that. It's such a simple statement that I long ago learned how not to be anxious. We come as those who before our God and Father would say, we do believe, help thou mine unbelief. If I am not as anxious as I once was, if I'm not as anxious as my neighbor would be under similar circumstances, then it's only by the grace of God. And I do desire to learn from God's word how I may increasingly put aside those cares that would otherwise weigh so heavily upon my heart. And I think Paul understands that too. He's not presenting himself as being the great saint who never has had any struggles with this. It was he was converted and then he banished any anxious thoughts from his mind. Indeed, that's why we read on in chapter 4 from our text into the next portion, the final main paragraph from the book of Philippians. He says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I've learned what it is to have a lot of things, and I've learned what it is to have nothing. But the emphasis in that statement from the Apostle Paul is upon learning. It wasn't something that was instantly conferred upon him on the day of his salvation. He learnt it. And perhaps he's just a cleverer man, or perhaps he's a wiser man, perhaps indeed he's simply a more godly man. All of these things I would certainly hold to be true. But he did come to the point where he was able to say, I've learned how to deal with the circumstances that God has providentially placed me in. Now, note that what Paul doesn't say is, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be complacent, but to be content. This is not just, well, whatever's meant for you won't go by you. This is not sort of a que sera, sera moment for Paul. He's saying he's examined it, and he's brought it before the Lord, and the Lord has taught him wonderful lessons. And these are lessons which now, by the Spirit of the living God, he would pass on to us. And so he would tell us, don't be anxious. And that's a hard word for us to receive. Hard, not because we don't want to receive it. Surely we can say God knows that we want to receive that word. But it's no easier for us in those matters, moments of concern, for us to set them aside than it is for the widow to be told simply, cheer up. It just doesn't work like that. And so we're thankful that in the Lord's Prayer we are told to bring our very practical needs for our daily bread into God's presence and ask for him to draw near to us. Well, our minds need to lead us in our thinking. And the question that we must begin with is, well, okay, I'm worried about this. Well, what good will your worrying do you? And it doesn't matter really what you're worrying about, whether it is regrets for things that have happened in the past. Can you undo those conversations that you wish you'd never had? Can you go back and make a different decision? Can you turn back the hands of the clock and undo whatever it is, whether it's a deed or a decision or a conversation? The answer is, of course, no, you can't. Well, you might fret about it. You might regret it. But what good will that do you? And the answer is, it won't do you any good whatsoever. Just to simply have regrets, to wish you'd never said that. Or if our worries are about the future, and some of us, I think, are probably more prone to worry about what the potential future might be, and the worry warts amongst us will find all sorts of things that are going to possibly go wrong. These are those who are constitutionally the Eeyores in our midst. It doesn't matter. It's bound to get worse. Oh, dear. In my native land, which is the native land of Eeyores, you will find people who say, you know, if there are two people who are just enjoying one another's company and the laughter is just runs free and flows throughout the evening, at the end of the evening, one will turn to the other and say, we'll pay for this. In other words, you can't just have an enjoyable evening with friends and enjoy one another's company. There's going to be a downside somewhere. We'll pay for this. It might not be tomorrow, but somewhere down the track. We do worry about the future. And there are many things about which we can legitimately ponder. What happens if the market takes a remarkable downturn? And those long-awaited years when you thought at last you wouldn't have to get up before the sun and work your way into your chosen profession and give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. You look forward to that and think, I hope I can spend more time in my garden. I hope I can spend more time with the grandchildren. I hope to do a whole bunch of things. But what if? What if the market takes that downturn and retirement is then put off not just for another year, but for 5, 6 or 7 years while the market recovers. And you could multiply. What if when you go to the doctor with that pain somewhere in your back and he tells you what you don't want to hear? Well, before you've even had the x-ray, you're already thinking about the worst case scenario, that your health is going to be entirely threatened and you can't possibly earn, that you can't continue in your place of work. And then your mortgage will be go by default. You'll be kicked out of your house, and your family will be begging on the streets. And hang on, you haven't even been to the doctor yet, and you've already got yourself sleeping in a cardboard box under some bridge somewhere. Paul would say, "Stop it, stop it." You filled your mind with all these anxious thoughts, and he's saying, "Don't be anxious." Well, why not? Now, he's not saying you don't make sensible provision for the future. That's not what he's saying. Well, why not be anxious? Because we're told in God's word not to be anxious. But that's so often backed up by good reasons. If ever the saints had reason to be anxious, surely it was the apostles, the disciples in the upper room. Now imagine yourself, just for a moment, for 3 years you've been walking the highways and byways with Jesus. You've seen him make the lame walk. You've seen him make the blind to see. You're with him when Lazarus was raised and just stood there with your mouth open at the power of God. You've heard him preaching and teaching to the multitudes, and you've heard him giving instructions to you personally. And you've come with questions, and he's always answered them. And answered them in such a way that you're partly kicking yourself that you didn't see the answer, but you're mostly amazed that the wisdom and the power of God's word. And perhaps, best of all, you've heard him pray. You've heard Jesus having communion with his Father. What a privilege to overhear the communion that the second person of the Trinity has with the first person of the Trinity. And perhaps you are the one that said, "Lord, teach me how to pray." And yet now you're in the upper room, and you know that shortly Jesus will be taken from you. And your lip is quivering, and you're fighting back the tears. And you don't want to say anything because you don't think your voice would stand the strain of speaking to Jesus. If ever anyone needed to hear words of comfort, surely it was the disciples on that night long ago. So what does Jesus say to them? "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, that's easy then. Now that you've told me that, all my concerns have just utterly vanished. I no longer have any more concerns. That's all I needed to hear from you, Jesus. But of course, Jesus doesn't stop at that point. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, it wasn't just a simple statement, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus, ever the pastor, ever the good shepherd of the sheep, bring words of comfort to those who needed to hear it most. And he gave them reasons. "Don't be anxious. Let not your hearts be troubled." And then he spoke about the future. He says, this is how the future is going to unfold. "Ultimately, you will come to be with me where I am." Now, the path that will lead you there is not going to be an easy one. The path that Jesus was about to tread was not going to be an easy one. And yet, look beyond that, says Jesus. Don't be anxious. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. And those are the major grounds that we have for saying, when I grow fearful and the anxious thoughts flood in upon me, and it's so easy to be focused in upon those anxious thoughts, then I need to hear the words of encouragement to place my trust in God and in my Savior. Again, from the Gospel, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, let's break down that simple statement. Why does Jesus at that point use the word Father? We spent a bit of time this morning as we considered the transition from the speeches of Elihu to God's addressing of Job. And it may seem like a small point, but I do believe it is wonderfully significant that we are introduced to what God has to say by saying this is the Lord speaking, using the covenantal name for God. Well, if we simply speak about God, we could thrill our hearts and encourage our minds by the knowledge that he has power and that he has wisdom. Well, all of that is of course true, and anything that any theological book based upon Scripture must inform our hearts and inform our minds would declare that God is indeed all-powerful, that he is all-wise, that he is all-knowing, and a host of other terms which would teach us to praise him as our God. He is the one who has but to speak the word, and the world itself is formed out of nothing. But I trust that your hearts and your minds, after some 20 years, have grown accustomed to hearing me telling you that God is always better than you can imagine. Well, I'd have you apply that principle as we turn to this particular statement of Jesus. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, not God knows your need, which would mean just as true, surely. But again, we see that the great shepherd of the sheep, our always pastoral Savior, doesn't speak in terms of God knowing what you need, your Father. It bespeaks a relationship. Well, as we're told in the Psalms, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Or another translation, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. Can we neglect to comment that the reason that Jesus uses Father rather than God is to assure us that we have a relationship with the one to whom we make our prayers known. And that the one that we address in our prayers is tender of heart and concerned for our welfare. Indeed, these things are always before him. Unless I have badly mistaken that portion of the book of Job that we looked at this morning, it seemed to me that what God was saying to Job is that I've never for a moment lost sight of your needs. Not for one moment. You may not have perceived me being there. You may have thought that you were alone and forsaken. But that was never true for a moment. Not for a nanosecond. But if God is always better than we can imagine, there's something else that Jesus would write upon our hearts when we pray, especially in those times of anxious thoughts. For what is it that Jesus says? He says, Your Father. Not only is there sort of a general relationship spoken of between God the Father and his people, but Jesus himself would make it a personal, your Father. So that when we pray our Father. Not in some sort of vague and undescribed general generic sense, but a personal relationship. When I speak to my God, I speak to him as my Father in heaven. Now, in that context, we begin to come to the point where we're able to say, well, of course it would be wrong for me to be anxious if I have brought my concerns into the presence of my Father in heaven. And the very location in which we find ourselves before the throne of grace would surely encourage us to take that deep breath and say, you know what, things are already looking up. I've entered into the presence of my Father in heaven. And now I am able to lay out before him those anxious thoughts, even though I know he's told me not to be anxious. Because he is my Father in heaven, he already knows about my anxious thoughts. He knows my worries. And though he's told me that I shouldn't worry, because he is good and kind, he's powerful, he's wise, and he loves me more than I am able to conceive. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, or is it 3? Out of that great love wherewith he loved us. Paul can't just use the word love once, he has to underline it. As though God would write it upon your hearts. And I have made mention, but I make no hesitation to mention it again for the comfort of your souls, that we can say on the basis of Scripture that not only, and say it to your own heart, I am loved in heaven, and better still, I am much loved in heaven. Do you think your spouse loves you and cares for you? I trust that you are able to say that he or she loves you above any other person upon the face of the earth. And yet, though that be true, your Father in heaven loves you so much more. So we recognize, because of the weakness of the flesh, the perennial problem. We come now to the purposeful prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Well, I'm looking at my watch, and you may not believe that I do that, but I actually do have my watch before me. I won't say I'll rush through this thing, but I'll try and be concise. The purposeful prayer to bring it to God. What is Paul saying? He's saying, don't worry about it. Pray about it. Don't worry about it, but pray about it. Does God lack power, wisdom? Does he lack affection? Perhaps your concern is that though you know he loves others, that perhaps he may not love you. Well, pray for that then. Perhaps that's what you need to pray for most. The assurance of his love, that he is your Father.
Do you think God would have you guessing about his love for you? Or do you suppose that he would grant you such assurances as to remove all doubt? Well, study your scriptures then. How does God reveal himself? He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Loved in heaven? No, let's not damn him with faint praise. Much loved in heaven. Out of the great love with which he loved you. I would say simply, believe that your right hand will forget its use, but do not doubt his care. Believe that a mother can forget her nursing child, but do not doubt his love for you. Well, Paul, in his wisdom, under inspiration of the Spirit, says, do it with thanksgiving, with everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I heard a story, I can't remember if it was Donald Guthrie or John Duncan, but it was some Victorian pastor who lived in Edinburgh. And he was approached by one of the vagrants of the city and asked for some assistance. And he said to him simply, why should I help you? To which the vagrant simply said, well, you helped me once before. Well, he was a generous-hearted man. He needed no great prompting to help him, but that response in particular touched his heart. You helped me once before. And there it is. There's the reminder which God has set before us in our prayers. Present your needs. Pour out your heart before God. Every anxious concern that you have, but do it with thanksgiving. Well, what are you doing when you're presenting your thanksgiving? You're remembering what God has done for you in the past. And you're saying, you helped me once before. You helped me in this way, and I know it, and I acknowledge it. And now as I look towards the future, the past instructs me in my attitude to what is not yet, but will one day be. And I can safely, on the basis of Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, I look towards the future. And that note of thanksgiving in my prayer aids me to look towards the future and say, I am confident. The God to whom I pray is my Father in heaven. And he'll not give me a stone when I ask for bread. Thirdly and finally, a promise of peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Well, it was William Hendricks in his commentary on Romans. And if you recall this illustration, which I have used in the past, but now that we're past the 20-year mark, you're going to expect that some of the illustrations get recycled. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, he reflects upon Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he said, well, what is that peace of which the Apostle Paul speaks? Is it that peace which we might have when we're on vacation, we're looking at the sun setting across the lake, we're in this idyllic cottage, and all around us is still, it's peaceful, the sun's going down, there's just a cool breeze wafting across the veranda? No, says William Hendrickson, that's not good enough. Well, is it the peace of the churchyard? You go into a churchyard, especially one of these very old churchyards, centuries old, and there are gravestones dating back 100 years and more. It's very peaceful. You would think it terrible if someone had held a party there. People tend to shy away from any remembrance of death. So it does tend to be peaceful as that. The peace of which Paul is speaking, being justified by faith, we have peace. No, he says, it's the peace which a bird might have in its nest in the cleft of the rock. The lightning may be flashing, the thunder may be rolling, and the storm may be raging around the bird, but there it is, safe in its nest against the elements. And that's how it should be for us as believers. We recognize it's not always so, but that's the promise that God gives us in his word. The peace of God which passes all understanding. That those who are outside the kingdom, they are experiencing perhaps even the very self-same storm that you are experiencing. The lightning may be flashing across your life, the thunder may be rolling, and yet for all that, you're content because you are in the hands of God. Of your Father in heaven. And the unconverted person looks at you and says, this is beyond understanding. Well, of course it is. What does he know about the peace of God? You can't explain it to him. And you can't, as it were, pull off a piece and give it to him. All you can say is, if you would have that peace, then come to Christ, and he will give it to you. So that with Paul you're able to say, I've learned, in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content, even in the storms of life. What an opportunity God gives to his people to be able to bear testimony, that even in the midst of the darkness, we are safe in the hands of God. The saints in heaven may be more sanctified, but they're not more secure. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be anxious for nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would recognize, even as we present our prayers before you, that we have so much to learn. We would ask thee, Father, for our daily bread, but we would be bold to ask thee for so much more. We thank thee, Lord, for this thy word, in its darkness set before us. Be anxious for nothing. But even as we bow our hearts and our heads in thy presence, Father, we do so as those who would confess that so often we do grow anxious. We think about what today has. We think about what tomorrow might bring. And the enemy of our souls would take those thoughts and multiply them so that they weigh heavily upon us. And though we know that we should not be anxious, we have such a firm grip on our anxieties that we find it hard to let them go. We ask that thou wouldst forgive us for doubting thee. We ask, Father, that not only wilt thou forgive us for for the weakness of our faith, but that thou would strengthen us and draw us into fellowship with thee, such that it becomes impossible for us to entertain the anxious thoughts, because we are so often in thy presence. And because we have felt the touch of thy hand upon our shoulders, that has relieved us of so much of our burden, that has instructed us and taught us in our thanksgiving to remember how thou hast led us thus far and how thou wilt lead us for the future. So bless thy word, O God, to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.